morning.
Good morning.
We find ourselves at the very end of Peter's letter to the scattered church. And we're going to see a theme this morning, a theme that I hope touches your heart. A theme that I think speaks to the times in which we're living today. And Peter sort of tucks it in at the end of this letter. But before we get to the words of the text we'll be reading this morning, I want to begin by sharing with you what that theme is. And we see that theme in a famous hymn written by Julia Johnson. The words are very familiar to you. Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. This is the love and grace that has the power to change everybody. And this is the thought I want to begin with. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I've said earlier, this is the last chapter. Coming to the final verses. And we're going to look at two of those verses today, really focusing in on that concept of grace. But in order to get a full feel of the flow of the letter, I want to begin our time reading verse 5, beginning halfway through verse 5. It says, "And all of you," in the middle of verse 5, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But resist him, standing in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we discuss and contemplate and rest in and think about and fill our heads with and hearts with the concept of grace, Father, I pray that you would allow it to continue to change us. God, I'm so grateful that by your grace you have desired and decided to work in our hearts, to constantly change us each day to be more and more like Christ. Father, you are doing a work in us, and that is simply a continuance of your gift of grace to us. And so, Father, help your words this morning to continue to change us to be more like Christ, to see the world as Christ would see the world, and to respond and react to moments of suffering with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, sandwiched in between all of these verses we just read is this concept of grace. In fact, Peter gives the title to God verse 10, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. This is This is the amazing grace of God. That's why I entitled the message, The Amazing Grace of God. Because God is a gracious God. And Peter tells us this in this verse. Now, we need to remember here that grace is defined as undeserved favor. So, grace in our lives, we see it time and time again, where someone does something, responds in a gracious way. However, outside of the biblical context, outside of living as we should, as Christ has called us to live, we don't see a lot of grace outside of that. In fact, I think our lives could probably be marked by those who have not shown us grace in times when we haven't been gracious, which makes God's grace even more amazing. And so Peter, he sandwiches this concept of God's grace within these verses here at the tail end of his letter to the church. And we need to sort of take a step back and understand that, once again, who this church is that he's writing to. This is a church that is scattered, a church that is suffering, and really, Peter has been preparing them for a greater time of persecution and suffering. This is a church that is new and has been mistreated by the Lord. And so Peter was striving to give some explanation of God's grace to a church, like I said, that was mistreated, maligned, persecuted, minimalized as humans, and most likely finding themselves wrestling with how to respond. I mean, think about it. These Jewish believers have the worst of both worlds. To the Romans, they were seen as less than human. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you weren't even worthy of freedom and liberty. The Romans, the Jewish people were just servants. They were just individuals who you could stop and say, carry my armor for a mile. And they had to. Jesus addressed that very thing when he said, walk another mile with me. These Jews were seen by Romans as less than human. In fact, in this time period in which Peter is writing to the church, not only are they seen as less than human to the Roman Empire, but they are also beginning to become persecuted. You see, they are being blamed for every poor decision that the Romans made. They're being blamed for everything. In fact, there are stories in history that tell us that Emperor Nero desired to restructure or rebuild some of the buildings in Rome. He wanted to make them more in his image, my guess is. And so he burnt them to the ground. And then he blamed the Christian Jews. Well, this began a terrible time of persecution. And the church, those Christian Jews, seen as less than human for being Jewish. And the punchline to every joke, the blame for every mistake and hardship. And so they were hunted down and killed by Rome, but also by Jews. You see, when a Jewish individual said that they placed their faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they were ostracized from the Jewish religion. They were kicked out of the faith. They were no longer a part of God's chosen people. You see, the Jews, like the Romans, also gathered up and hunted Christians, Jewish believers. It was Saul, a Jewish Pharisee. Not only just a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of Pharisees. The cream of the crop of these Jewish leaders who violently attacked the church. I'm not naive enough to believe that it was just Saul who was doing this. The church that Peter was writing to were at war and being persecuted and suffering from nearly every angle. Think about it. They were scattered because of it. And they were suffering because of it. And their suffering would only increase. So what should their focus be? Who should their focus be on? Human nature tells us that when we suffer, we fight back. When that Roman takes his sword out and says, "You will carry my armor," we take ours out and we say, "No." That's human nature. That's how I am wired. And yet Jesus came and he's taught an entirely different thing. And those who follow Jesus are told to believe differently. Their focus in this tremendous, horrific time, Peter tells them, is to be on God's grace. This is so otherworldly and foreign to our flesh that only a life transformed by Christ, one that has tasted that amazing grace of God, can even begin to grasp how this is possible. Not today. Also much suffering in the world. Where should our focus be as Christians? What should our message be as Christians? These are questions that have been going through my head these past several weeks. And again, my heart is amazed by God's relevant, practical. So this morning, let's look at the amazing grace of God. Let's allow it to change how we view people, how we view our circumstances, how we view our communities, how we view everything around us. Let's allow the grace of God to change us, to be more like Christ. Particularly, let's look at how Peter describes this grace of God for us and how the suffering church should understand it. But then how that will change us today to respond to the world around us. So, that's what we're doing. We're going to sort of look at the three fruits of grace, or the three ways in which we can understand God's grace in our lives as believers in Christ. And let's read verse 10 again. Verse 10, once again, says, "After you have suffered a little while," let's stop there. "After you have suffered a little while." And I want to step aside here and I want to remind us that it's not God who causes or brings suffering on our lives. Oftentimes, when we have bad things happen to us, we like to blame everybody else. And sometimes, suffering, well, let's step back here. Suffering can really be seen in two ways, I believe. And maybe I'm simplifying it a little too much, but suffering can be seen in two ways. One, and perhaps the greatest way that we experience suffering is because of sin. And oftentimes it's our own sin. Right? I decide to do this, I make a bad choice, sin corrupts my thinking, and the lusts of my flesh take hold and I give in to it, and then I sometimes suffer the consequences for the rest of my life because of one poor choice. So sometimes suffering comes at our own hands because of sin. Sometimes suffering comes at the hands of others towards us. We didn't do a thing, but we suffer because of sin once again. But it's not our sin. It's just sin has corrupted the world around us, and we suffer that way. And again, there may be many more tiers to suffering, but those are the two I want to focus on here and let you know that God allows suffering. He tells us to expect suffering, but he is not the author of suffering. Suffering comes because we live in a corrupt world, a fallen world. Sin has cursed the world and destroyed every inch of it from generation to generation to generation generation, and it only compounds upon itself. If you're walking around and you're saying, I don't even recognize this world anymore. It seems so terrible. I've got news for you. It's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse till the church is raptured and Christ returns. You can expect that. That's logic, because when one sin of a generation compounds upon another sin upon another sin upon another sin, it's only stacking sin. And just logic means it's going to just be worse and worse and worse. When Scripture talks about one of the signs of Christ's return, the rapture of the church, is bad things will happen. Bad things will happen. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, all sorts of things, right? We read about it in Scripture. Bad things will happen. I'm not saying Christ is returning tomorrow or anything like that. Don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is we live in a corrupt world infected and impacted by sinful choices, our own and others. Humanity is corrupted. The great equalizer. It's not money. It's not geography. It's not color of skin. It's not gender. It's not height, size. It's none of that. It's sin. Sin is the great equalizer. All humanity has fallen into sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Every individual from the cradle to the grave has been corrupted by sin. And because of this sinfulness impacting everyone for generations and generations to come, if the Lord tarries, suffering will follow. Saved by grace, we understand that because of God's grace, our sufferings is only temporary. That's really the first fruit of grace that I want to focus in on. Verse 10a, after you have suffered for a little while, our suffering is only temporary. There's hope within these words of grace. Your suffering, because of God's grace, is only temporary. Now, when I read this in light of the full counsel of Scripture, I can derive two possible meanings. First, I believe Peter's encouraging the persecuted church, the church that is in the midst of suffering, to understand that they won't suffer every second of their existence on this earth. Or perhaps another way to say it is not every second of life will be filled with suffering. I think that's one way you can take this verse. After you've suffered for a little while, not every second of life will be filled with suffering. You will suffer, but only for a little while. A life committed to following Jesus Christ is one of sacrifice and unpopularity and suffering. It will draw the hatred of the world. But in these moments of spiritual warfare, there is peace to be found. That's why Jesus can say, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Every second of our existence on this earth was filled with suffering. Then there would be no reason to go to Christ. He wouldn't be offering rest and peace in today. So there is peace to be had. There's also joy to be had. We see that in Scripture. Nehemiah says to a nation worn and weary due to suffering, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see there? Hope, joy, peace, Jesus' rest. These things are offered in everyday life. This isn't just, I believe, just a reflection of the joy that will come when we're in the eternal presence of our Lord. It's not just talking about the hope of that day. It's not just talking about the peace that we will finally experience when we're resting in the presence of our Lord. No. I think this is joy and peace and hope that we can experience now, in the presence, in the midst of suffering. How is that possible? God's grace. Interestingly enough, when we keep reading, he says, after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace. God's grace is connected to this temporary suffering. So the first understanding of this idea of our suffering is temporary is that not every second of life will be filled with suffering. Second, I believe that suffering on this earth is only temporary because our future life in the presence of God is eternal. Maybe said a better way, suffering on this earth is slight, small, is minimal compared to eternity with God. So not only can we understand this in the here and now, the present, but we also can understand in the future. My life on this earth, James would tell me, is simply a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's short. It's compared to eternity. Now that's hard for us to understand, is it not? I've tried wrapping my mind around that concept of eternity my entire life. It's hard for us to understand. We are finite creatures. We are born and we die. We've experienced people's births, including our own, and we've experienced the death of individuals. And so to think of a life that goes on, that never ends, an eternity, it's hard for us to understand that concept. But we know that there is no suffering in the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at these things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This momentary light afflictions producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all others. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. One who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, having been recipients of God's amazing grace, can understand and realize the rest and the peace and the joy and the hope and all other things that are given as gracious gifts for us on this earth. And one can also realize and come to learn more and more the wonderful joys of eternity. And so Peter writes to the church, this church who's suffering on all accounts, from every angle, from foe and friend, right? He writes to them and he says, take heart, your suffering is just for a little while. That is one of the, I believe, outpourings of grace on our lives. When we do suffer, we can find joy and peace in our relationship with God. Thank you, Jesus. Because of God's grace, your suffering is temporary. It's for a little while. Peter then continues on and says, the God of all grace, now we see another fruit of that grace, has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. At the very center of God's amazing grace is your salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. As we seek to understand this eternal glory of salvation that God offers us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'd like to show us a video. You know, technology has allowed us to do videos and sermons. And so I'd like to show us a video, a testimony of grace and salvation seen in the life of missionaries and their amazing families. So here's the hope and hopes.
Welcome to the Story of Liberty. On this day, February 21st, in 1952, a man named Jim Elliott, a missionary, arrived in Ecuador with the purpose of evangelizing the Ecuadorian Indians. It's an amazing story, and there was actually a film made about these young men. Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Guderian, and Nate Saint, who was their pilot. All Christian missionaries, very special young men. Jim Elliott and his friends went to the jungles of Ecuador. They had sought to bring the gospel to the most primitive, savage people on the face of the earth, the Akua Indians. They prepared themselves well. They even devised a method with their plane to make a tight circle to lower down to the ground all sorts of gifts in a basket to make friends with the Akua Indians. They did this for weeks at a time because the Akuas had no contact with the outside world. In fact, it was told that they killed just about every person who entered into that jungle. As time passed, these missionaries, they felt comfortable enough to land their plane on the beach of the river. At first, a couple of women came out of the jungle, then a young man, and then others. For several days, they reported that things were going well, and they gained the confidence and the friendship of the Akuas. They hoped that they would soon be able to tell them about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Well, eventually out of the bushes they came, a horde of Akuas with 8-foot spears, and they plunged them through the bodies of these five young missionaries. On January 8, 1956, Jim Elliott was killed along with his friends, mutilated bodies that were found downstream. You know, they had guns, but they didn't use them. When the Akua men came toward them, they did not shoot. Several of the men who killed Jim and his friends became Christians later in life. One of them actually gave a testimony at a meeting, and he counted on his fingers and he said, "I have killed 12 people with my spear, but I did that when my heart was black. Now Jesus' blood has washed my heart clean, so I don't like that anymore." There's an amazing story of grace here about the father of one of those young men, one of those five missionaries. He was a big man, and the story goes that he said when he heard that these savages, what they had done to his son, that he decided to go to Ecuador. He was very angry, and when he got on the train, he went into that jungle to find him. He took a group of guides into that jungle, and he found the particular Indian that had plunged that spear into the body of his son. The dad of one of these missionaries who was killed, he actually took hold of this man who killed his son in his arms, and he said to him, "In the name of Jesus, I love you." Folks, this is very close to what the grace of God is all about. It's not quite the full meaning of what the grace of God is, the amazing grace of God, but it does bring us to the fact of the greater sacrifice, even laying down of one's life, the sacrifice of giving one's own life. Jim Elliott, the great Christian martyr in Ecuador, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. God bless you.
God has called us to eternal glory in Christ. He has sent his Son to die for us while we were his enemy. This is the story of grace. I wrote something up here after sharing time. No life is expended. That's what we learn from God's grace. Those Indians who maliciously killed those missionaries who've only done good things for them, sending them gifts, would be the type of people we could look at and say, truly they're expendable. Those are wicked people. I mean, we could do good if we just wipe them off the face of the earth. God said, my Son died. I believe the pilot's name was named Saint. His son Steve later went back as just a teenager with his aunts, adopted aunts, mom, and lived with the people there. The very man who killed his father, he calls dad. This is what happens to the individual who has fallen to their knees and realized that God sent his Son to die for them. This is what happens to their lives as it becomes transformed into the image of Christ. Peter's reminding the suffering church to not look around at the suffering and persecution they're experiencing, to not fill up with hate, but to consistently continue to come back to that empty cross where they're reminded of the amazing grace of God. And then to change the world through the gospel of grace. Peter then continues on. Another fruit of grace. He says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And then he says that God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Another fruit of the grace of God is that he will and is doing a work in your life. You see, oftentimes when we share the gospel, it's easy for us to stop at the resurrection and say, and if you believe in Christ Jesus, he will save you. Take him as your, receive him as your Savior. We stop there, but the grace of God and the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, continues on in our life. And even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, God is working himself in our lives. There's a beautiful intimacy here in our relationship with God. He's not simply delegating one of his angels to come alongside you and assist you with these things in life. It says that he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I believe each of these terms speaks to our maturation or growing in Christ as we are molded further into the image of Christ through sufferings. Your sufferings have immediate and eternal value. To perfect, let's take this word by word. God himself is in the ministry of perfecting you. To perfect means to adjust, to fit, to finish, to complete, to make whole, to repair. It is the same word used to speak of Peter mending his fishing nets in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. As we walk with Christ, we desire to be more like him. And it is the gracious action of God that takes even our suffering and fixes, repairs, and adjusts our lives to be more complete and whole in Christ. So God will perfect you. He's in the ministry of confirming you. This means to set fast, to firmly fix. The winds may be howling around you. The earth may be shaking. That's how it seems today, doesn't it? That's how the church felt back then. But the winds were picking up. The earth was shaking. They didn't even recognize the world around them. But you, because of God's grace, are firmly fixed on him. There is no greater foundation. Then he uses a few words that are very similar to this word to confirm. The next word he uses is strengthen. This Greek word, and you may think it means something amazing. It just means to make strong, which is what the English word means, or to make sturdy. Then I believe we can understand that God is the source of our strength. So in those times when suffering seems to come at our doorstep, our response is to be gracious. The only way that's possible is to have our strength to do that come from God. He needs to be the source of our strength, and he will make you strong. Peter ends with the adjective establish. To establish. To lay the foundation. Jesus used this word to describe the house founded or sitting on the foundation of a rock. And withstood the storm in Matthew 7. Each of these adjectives, very similar in meaning, speak to God's gracious presence and work in our lives during suffering. He adjusts, he repairs, he firmly fixes us, setting us on a firm foundation, providing the strength to be complete in Christ. We don't often see suffering this way. But Peter is telling the church to understand that God is doing a work in them in the midst of suffering. So therefore, see our suffering, see their suffering as something that has great value and purpose. James 1, 2 through 4 echoes these words. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God, in his amazing grace, uses our suffering, trials, and persecution to make us more like Christ, if we allow him to. And as we are confronted with the amazing grace of God, as we begin to understand it and how God is continually gracious to us, giving us the very strength and the foundation, and perfecting us, confirming us, establishing us, all those wonderful things, the only response to that is seen in verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a response of worship. This is praise coming off of Peter's pen. God is so gracious. He sent his son to die for us. He's continually working in us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's with us. He's helping us. He's giving us a firm foundation, strengthening us, making us more like Christ. He's so gracious that even in a world that is where suffering is promised, he is beside us. He is helping us. He is giving us peace and rest and joy in the midst of suffering. Our suffering is not forever. It's only temporary. All of these wonderful things as come back to God's grace. So then what should the conclusion be? What can we learn from this? First, I want to encourage us to take a few moments out of each day of the week to consider the amazing grace of God. That that even in your suffering, he's at work, making you the man and woman that he desires you to be, that he's called you to be. Second, it's not instructed in these verses, but every time we encounter the grace of God, we must examine our own lives and ask ourselves, am I gracious toward others? Who in our lives do we need to be more gracious toward? Are we withholding grace from another? Are we allowing an ungracious life or sin to enter into how we view each other, how we relate to one another? Are we allowing grace to rule our lives? Our response to the overwhelming grace of God is to live graciously with our brothers and sisters, to live graciously with the world around us. This means that we are extending kindness when there isn't kindness extended already. This means that we are extending favor when there isn't favor extended our way. This is unmerited, unearned favor. We're able to do this because we are aware of the grace of God in our lives. And I believe through that, the world will see Jesus Christ in us if we respond graciously, motivated by our gracious God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your word. God, there's much to go through, and I know that we just sort of touched on three things here, Lord. There's so many more layers of grace that we experience that is there expressed in your word from beginning to end. And so, Father, may we continue to be students of grace. May we continue to allow the gracious gift of your Son as our Savior to change us to be more like him. Father, when we understand what grace is and we live